How many hours in a day? 24. Let's break a 24-hour day down. First off, the average human sleeps how many hours a night? Not counting college students or parents of young children, right? Eight. Thank you. Eight. The average American works how many hours a day? Eight. Ish, right, if you are lucky. But then you have to get to and from work. The average commute in Portland is 23 minutes, but that's one way. Throw in a cup of coffee, gas, you know, new tire for your fixie. Let's call it an hour, right? How many of you exercise on a daily basis? Well done. The 8 a.m. was lousy. I'm like, you get up early, but you don't exercise. But not bad for the 10. You work, you walk out, or you work out, you walk, you run, you yoga, whatever. Let's call it 1 hour. But then you have the to-dos of everyday life. You have grocery shopping and cooking and washing the dishes and cleaning. If you have a yard, you have yard work, God forbid. You have errands, you have bills, all of that. Let's call it, what, 2 hours a day-ish, rounding down. That leaves how many hours a day? You, any accountants here? How many hours left? Four. Who said two? Brooke, you play the drums. That is the right job for you, not Bank of America, right? 4 hours, thank you. 4 hours left, and we all know where you spend the last 4 hours of your day. TV. The average American watches 4 hours of TV a day. Now, you're like, not me, you know? Okay, whatever, shut up. My point here is, let's call your job, exercise, your commute, the to-do list, let's call all of that work. And by that definition, one half of every single day is spent doing what? Working. Sociologists break down life, and over the course of a lifetime, when you factor in weekends and retirement and vacation, the average American spends one-third of his lifetime or her lifetime working. And that's rounding down. Work devours the lion's share of our lives. And to some people, work is a curse, am I right? I mean, you hate your job. You're dreading tomorrow morning at 8 a.m. All day long, you look down at your watch. You are counting the hours until you get off work. To others, work is a god. Work is where you look for meaning and satisfaction for life. Work is where you get identity. I'm a doctor. I'm a designer. I'm a, you fill in the blank. Work is where you get self-worth. And you validate your existence. Work is where you worship, meaning where you make sacrifices. You sacrifice time, you sacrifice energy, you sacrifice health, you sacrifice children, marriages, relationships, to worship, to sacrifice for your work. To some, it's a curse. To others, it's a god. But the Bible tells a different story. Genesis 1, the story opens with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first glimpse we get of God, he's doing what? Yeah, he's working. He's creating, he's designing, he's engineering, he's inventing, he's sculpting, he's shaping the world. God is a worker. Opening line, God created. God is working. Now look down at 26. Then God said, let us make mankind, or human, in our image, in our likeness, so that they may, what? Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. The word rule in Hebrew is radah. Can you say radah? Right. And it can be translated to rule or to reign or to have dominion. It's king language. Human is the king of the world, ruling, reigning over the creation. Look at what verse 27 says. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, verse 27 is a poem in Hebrew. Poetry. And God created male, female, men and women as partners to work together as kings, as queens, ruling over the earth. And 28, God blessed them. Notice the first thing God does is blesses. Right out of the gate, God, why? Because that's what God is like. The stereotype of an angry, grouchy, mean-spirited God, nothing could be further from the truth. Right, first story, first words, God blessed them. What is the blessing? Keep reading. And said, be fruitful and increase in number. It's a whole other sermon. Fill the earth and subdue it. And he repeats, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground. Subdue, the word subdue in Hebrew is kabosh, where, like, think of the phrase, put a kabosh on it. And the word in Hebrew means to wrestle with the earth and wring profit from its hands. The blessing is human. Fill the earth, subdue, wrestle, wring profit from the creation, rule, reign, kings, queens over the earth. Turn the page, chapter 2, look down at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? Work it and take care of it. The first glimpses we get of human, he is doing what? Working. He's ruling, he's reigning over the creation, he's subduing, he's wrestling with the earth to create shalom. He's working in the garden, he's taking care of the garden, he's creating a space for humans to flourish in God's presence. He is working. Notice two things right off the bat if you're taking notes. First off, why was human created? Look back at chapter 1. Forget kind of the right answer in the back of your head. I know it's kind of existential, like what's the meaning of life? But look at chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make mankind in our image so that they may what? Anybody awake here at the 10? So that they may what? Rule. Thank you. You were, next slide, made to work. It's in your bones. It's in your DNA. It's central to your humanity. Guys, and I'm sorry for the stereotypes, but they save so much time. But guys, what's the first question a man asks another man? Yeah, what do you do? Why is that? You know, there's a myth that floats around the church, and it goes something like, who you are is what's important, not what you do. Really? I beg to differ. I mean, who you are is important, absolutely. Character, absolutely crucial. And what you do matters. What you do for work, for is central to your role as an image bearer of God. That's why unemployment is gut-wrenching. So the guy last hour who has been unemployed for years rips you up from the inside out. That's why people who hate their jobs or don't enjoy their work are miserable, even if it makes a load of cash. Miserable. That's why people who retire early are often unhappy. Am I alone? And like, I know a bunch of people who retire early and are, gosh, grouchy. You know people like that? Like, yes, my husband. I'm sorry. That's why the elderly are often, not always, but are often depressed. Because when you stop working, I don't mean at a job, but I mean when you stop creating shalom, what's in your bones, you stop being fully human. You stop being fully awake and alive. You were made to work. Secondly, notice the first blessing in the story is what? Work. What's the cliche? Work is the what? Curse. Is that true or false? False. Flat out, full on, false. Not only that, but work is the first blessing in the story. There are a whole bunch of blessings God lays out down through the story of the scriptures. But the first one, God blessed them and said, get to work. Subdue, wrestle, rule, reign, work, take care of the garden. I made you to work is a blessing, not a curse. Now, I know what a bunch of you are thinking right now. John Mark, easy for you to say, you work at a church. You get paid to read the Bible and drink coffee all week long, right? Which is all I do, people. That's all I do, right? And you work with people who love Jesus. I work at Intel. I work for waste management. I'm a sanitation engineer. It means I drive a garbage truck, right? I work for ODOT. I'm the guy on the side of the road in August when it's 150 degrees with the Carhartts on and the hat and the reflective vest and the stop and start sign. Stop, start, slow down, stop, start. I'm that guy. Or gal, right? I hate my job. The elephant in the room is staggering numbers of modern Americans are unhappy with their jobs. One recent study we found put the number at 43% unhappy with their jobs. I found one study that put the number at 77%. Gosh, I hope that is wrong. And every year the number goes up. Year after year, decade after decade, more, not less, more Americans, a growing number, are unhappy with their jobs. Now, there's a whole bunch of reasons for that we are going to get into in the coming weeks. But for starters, part of that, at least part, comes from what happens next in the story. Turn the page, Genesis 3. Look down at 17. You know the story, Adam, Eve, in the garden, sin, and watch what happens. To Adam, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Meaning because of sin, here is the kind of byproduct. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. God curses the ground. God curses humans' relationship with the earth. The blessing is human is made in the image of God to rule over the earth, to subdue the earth, to take the creation project forward. But the curse is now it's hard. Now there's painful toil, end quote. Can I get a witness? Now there's thorns and thistles in the ground and sweat on your brow. Now there's blisters on your hands and sore backs and icy hot and ibuprofen and workers' comp and medical insurance and I need a vacation. Or in the language of Genesis 3, painful toil. Now the blessing is cursed and human needs to be saved. Human needs, and salvation, I mean that in the broad sense of the word. We need to widen out how we think about the word salvation. Meaning human needs to be put back into right relationship with the Creator, put back into the garden, back because now he's separated, he's outside of the garden, outside of the place of flourishing and shalom in God's presence, and he needs to get back with God, back in the garden, back in God's presence. And that's not all. Don't stop there. That's a half truth. truth, if that's what you mean by salvation. And he needs to get back right with the creation, not only the creator, but with the earth, with the ground, because his relationship, he was made by God to rule, not to sit around. He was made, you were made to rule over the creation, but your relationship with the earth is now broken because of sin, and human needs to be saved, or put bluntly, you need to be saved. I need to be saved, put back right with God the Creator and with the creation, which is why Jesus comes, which is why God steps into the human story, and it's why Jesus comes as a what? Human. Not as a cloud, not as fire. He comes as a human. Why? To do what Adam was supposed to do. To do what human was supposed to do, to rule over the earth and to bring you and put you back in the spot God made you for. Turn over to Ephesians 2, to the right in your Bibles. The New Testament was, which is kind of the last 25% of your Bible, was written after Jesus. And in light of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the New Testament works out the ramifications. And Ephesians was written by a man named Paul to a church in the city of Ephesus. And all over Ephesians, and in particular in chapter 2, Paul alludes back to the Genesis story we just read, back to creation and fall and sin. And he talks about, in light of Jesus, he talks about the interplay between salvation and work. Ephesians 2, look down at 8. For, Paul writes, it is by grace you have been, what? Saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You are saved. I mean, well-known verse. That is, how many of you know that verse? Yeah, it's like you memorized John 3:16. Next up, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? You are saved by grace through faith. We drive that point home into the back of your head. But the problem is we are hyper-focused on verses 8 and 9, which often means we're scared to talk about work in the church. Because wait a minute, quiet down with all the work stuff. Like, you know, we are the church. We are about grace, salvation by grace through faith, not by work. That's why I have been around healthy Jesus-centered churches for over 3 decades, and I don't remember one sermon on work in over 3 decades. One half of my day, one third of my life. I don't remember one sermon on one third of my life. Why? Because, whoa, hey, we're the church. Quiet down. No more of that work stuff. But is Paul talking here about work in the generic sense? Absolutely not. He's talking about how you are saved, how you are put back into right relationship with God. And Paul says, listen, that is 110% grace. Or the word can be translated gift. No merit, no earning, not because you go to church, not because you pay cash, not because you are moral. No, 110% grace, gift, by faith, not of works. Now, here's the problem. Is that the end of Paul's flow of thought? Nope. There's a paragraph break in your English Bibles and in the Greek. Where is the paragraph break? After what verse? Yeah, after verse 10. Verse 9, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, nobody boasts, is not the end of Paul's flow of thought. Look at what Paul says next. 4:10, we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. If you cut Paul off at verse 9, grace, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, period. And you don't keep going. You cut off Paul's climax. It's kind of like, here is the end to the finale for the movie Tron, which is awesome, by the way. How do you feel right now? Angry, right? You're a musician. You're like screaming right now inside. Like, You feel angry, you feel mad, you feel, whoa, why? Yeah, because you're not supposed to cut off the finale, right before the climax. And I would argue the same is true with Ephesians. You're not supposed to cut off Paul's flow of thought right before the climax. And for you have been saved by grace through faith is climactic and central, absolutely, not to diminish in any way, shape, or form. But it's not the climax. The climax is for you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God set out in front of you way in advance for you to walk in. Now, what is Paul doing in verse 10? Well, for starters, Paul is retelling the Genesis story. The word handiwork in Greek is poema, where we get the word, poetry. And Paul is clearly alluding back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, the creation poem. God made human, male and female, and saying, listen, Jesus saved you to put you back into right relationship with the Creator God, absolutely, and to put you back to work. And then he makes the stunning statement. There are good works, and I quote, prepared in advance for us to do, end quote. That is one of my favorite lines in all of the scriptures. Let's talk about that line for a few minutes. Good works. What are good works? Here's a few definitions from thinkers I look up to. Gary Brashears, who is the head of the theology department over at Western Seminary on the other side of the river, and one of my friends. Gary writes, work is the gracious expression of Yahweh's creative energy in service of others to create shalom. Wow, write that down. Next up, here's one from John Stott, who died last summer, one of my heroes. He writes, the expenditure of energy, manual or mental or both, in the service of others, which brings fulfillment to the worker, benefit to the community, and glory to God. Notice the parallel language, service of others. More on that later. Next slide. Here's one I love. The place where your deep gladness meets the world's deep need. And last up, Dorothy Sayers. Any Dorothy Sayers fans? Any like literature nerds? Two of us, thank you. Okay, you're like, Dorothy, what? She's brilliant. And she writes, work should in fact be thought of as a creative activity undertaken for the love of the work itself. And that man, made in God's image, should make things as God makes them for the sake of doing well, a thing that is well worth doing. Go, Dorothy. Thank you. Well, I mean, good works, what is creative activity undertaken for the love of the work itself? Why? Because God works. Because you are made in the image of God. Good work. Now, it stands to reason, if there is such a thing as good work, that means there is also such a thing as, not good work. There's work that is flat out evil. There's work that leads people into sin. There's work that does not create shalom, that does not remake the world back into the garden God intended. There is work that is flat out upside down. But there is good work in the world. And there, Paul says, speaking of good work, work in service of others, work to create shalom, work to do well, a thing well worth doing, end quote. Paul says, there are good works God prepared in advance for you to walk in. Now, the word used by theologians for that kind of work and that kind of idea is vocation. Write that word down, vocation. And it's a word we need to recapture. Down through church history, theologians have talked about the difference between an occupation and a vocation. An occupation is kind of what you do to make a living. It's your job. It's what you do to make ends meet. You wake up, go to, you may love your job, you may hate your job. A vocation, on the other hand, May, and you hope, is your job, but not always. A vocation is a calling from God. The word vocation comes from the Latin word vocare, which in Latin literally means calling. Vocation and calling are synonyms. And a vocation is, here's kind of how I would break vocation down, work that fits you, helps others, and glorifies God. Meaning it's work, it's the expenditure of energy in John State's language. It's the service of others. Manual, the Bible is one of the only books that celebrates manual labor, or mental, or both. Work that fits you, meaning you enjoy it. It's not heaven on earth by any means, and there are thorns and thistles in the ground, but you enjoy it, and it fits you. It makes sense with your personality, with your kind of DNA, with your what you're good at, what you're lousy at, your talents, your upbringing, your background, your family history, your education, your training. I mean, it fits you. It's like, yeah, it's a good fit. There should be moments when you are working when you feel like, I'm really good at this. Not in an arrogant way, but in the sense, I was made for this. Can I say that about baristaing? Can I say that about architecture? Can I say that about landscaping? I was made for this. Work that fits you. Secondly, work that helps others. In the service of others, work that, we're going to talk a bunch about that in the coming weeks, work that creates shalom, that creates a world where humans can thrive and where humans can live in God's presence. And notice how broad. You don't have to be a doctor or a lawyer or a judge, and we're all for that. You can work at Les Schwab, and you're helping create a world where humans thrive. Think of what it takes for a human to go on a road trip to visit family. Think of how many manual jobs, menial tasks, the spectrum of civilization it takes. There are people working, serving, and helping you travel from point A to point B. Work that serves other people, and work that glorifies God. Now, we're going to talk about what that means in a few weeks. For starters, it does not mean if you're a dentist and you do a filling, you like etch John 3:16 into the tooth, right? I'm guessing that's illegal anyways. I don't know. We're going to talk at length in a few weeks. Short answer, it means you work to reshape the world in such a way people see God's presence and beauty. Because when the world functions like God intended, you know those moments when you're eating food or you see beauty in architecture, art, or design, or you listen to music, or you're with people, or society functions, or technology saves lives, you have moments where you're like, yeah, the world is humming right now. That's what it's supposed to look like. Wow, that's beautiful. That tastes good. That sounds amazing. That works incredible. Yeah, that's what it's supposed to work like. For people with eyes to see, who gets the glory in those moments? God. Yeah, it's the world God made. Yeah, it's the world God intended. Vocation, work that fits you, helps others, and glorifies God. Now, your vocation is not always the exact same thing as your job, right? You hope, I mean, the hope and prayer is that your job includes your vocation, but it's not always the case. The obvious example is stay-at-home moms. Like, I hate when people ask me, does your wife work? Are you dumb? The answer is yes to both questions. I'm sorry, that was not godly, but yes, she works her tail off all day long. It takes brains and courage and strength and energy and tenacity and wisdom and creativity, all that, absolutely. Another obvious example is students. How many of you are in school right now, some way, shape, or form? Yeah, well, a bunch of you. If you're in middle school or high school or college or graduate school, that is your vocation right now. That is your calling from God. That is your work. If you are an eighth grader, you need to see eighth grade biology as your vocation. Seriously. If you're a high schooler, you need to see junior year lit as your calling from God. If you're in college, you need to see philosophy 103 as God's working in your life. You are called to work there, to put your heart. Yeah, I don't, okay, somebody. I was a fan of philosophy in class, whatever, but I'm a nerd. I'm not alone. If you need to see learning as your vocation, as your calling, as your work, and put your back into every class, every test, every book. You don't, because you're not learning to get a degree. You're learning to create shalom in the world. Now, the problem with the word calling is that when we talk about the word vocation, when we talk about the word calling, is for a bunch of people, the second I lay that language out, your mind truncates. And you think, okay, calling, well, God calls people to spiritual stuff, whatever that means. I mean, God calls people to work at churches, but God doesn't call people to work at banks, does he? God doesn't call people, I mean, God calls people to be pastors, and God calls people to be a missionary to Africa, but God doesn't call people to be landscape architects, does he? God doesn't call people to start coffee shops. God doesn't call, does he? Absolutely yes. God calls people to be pastors, absolutely. I hope I'm called. If not, what are you doing here, right? But God calls people to all sorts of vocations and callings. And for the vast majority of you, your calling is not in here. Your calling for 99% of you has nothing to do with Solid Rock, other than we are here to fuel you and help you and serve you and kick you back out the door. For the majority of you, your calling happens outside the walls of the church. You are called, remember salt and light. Remember the metaphors from the Sermon on the Mount? Salt is only good spread out. It's only good scattered all over the city and all over the world. Your saltiness, so to speak, for 99% of you, does not have anything to do with the church. You are called as mechanics, called as baristas, called as grocery store clerks, called as lawyers and judges and doctors, called as politicians, called as designers, called as, I have no, second grade teachers, preschool workers. I have no clue what God's calling on your life is, but I know God calls people to all kinds of good works. Now, when I hear good works, just like the word calling, I think of church stuff. Look down at your Bibles. Does Paul define good works? Does he? Yes or no? No. Does he say good works? And by that I mean teaching the Bible, preaching the gospel, and praying. Does he say that? Nope. Could he mean architecture as a good work? Could he mean mowing lawns as a good work? Tim Middleton, my mechanic, is in the back, runs the best mechanic shop on the planet. I'm an idiot with cars, which means he could tell me your thus and thus is broken and it costs $1,800. I have no idea. All I know is it goes or it doesn't go. An honest mechanic is something to write home about, right? Could it be that I'm called to teach the Bible and Tim is called to fix cars? Could it be my work is good? My work fits me, benefits others, and glorifies God. And could it be running Middleton Mortars fits Tim, and he's really good at what he does, and helps others thank God, and glorifies God? Could it be we are both a mechanic and a pastor in a vocation, in a calling, doing good works? And could it be I'm the exception to the rule? That the majority of you find God's calling on your life. Find the good works God has waiting for you. God has laid out. I love that idea that out in your day, minutes from now or decades from now, there are good works God has waiting for you. Oh, well, you have no idea what I have in store for you. You are clueless, but it's epic. Oh, you have no idea. You're going to start a landscaping business and you're going to create shalom, and I'm really into gardening. We all know how God feels about gardening. Am I right? Right? Like, you have no idea what God has waiting for you, and you need to learn to see your work. Whatever you do, unless if it's not good work, in which case you're really going to hate me the next 7 or 8 weeks. And I hope God speaks and moves and changes the trajectory of your life. But if your work fits you, benefits others, you need to learn to see your work as your calling from God. Now, there are two lies we need to expose in order to make that happen. In order to go forward and get into the nuts and bolts in the next 7 or 8 weeks, two lies we need to expose in order for you to wake up tomorrow morning as a mom, as a second grade teacher, as a landscaper, as a dentist, whatever, and see your work as vocation, see your work as calling from God to create shalom. The first lie comes from outside the church, and it is the lie, next slide, that work is a means to an end. Lots of people, in fact, I would think, my guess is tons of you, I used to think, work is a means to an end, meaning you don't work to work. There's a word for that, insanity, right? I mean, you work to make money, or you work to pay the bills, or make ends meet, or you work to get stuff, or you work to get off work and go play and buy a boat and have fun on the river or go on vacation to Hawaii or who knows. But work is a means to an end. The end is money. The end is fame. The end is success. The end is pleasure, hedonism, the house, the vacation. But work is simply a means to an end. If a long-lost relative, God forbid, died today and somebody handed you $10 million, would you work tomorrow? The answer is, no, are you out of your mind? You don't understand a theology of work. You buy into the lie. You think work is a means to an end to make money. It's not. Money is a byproduct. And it's not always a byproduct, but it's a byproduct of working well. I mean, I think of how the American dream has devolved over the years. Right, it started out as anybody, whatever station in life, white, black, anything in between, rich, poor. If you work, and if you work hard, you can make a life. Wow, I love that idea. Romantic. But it's devolved into, I want to make as much money as I can, as fast as I can, and then go play golf in Florida. Who hijacked the American dream? And I know men and women who made the dream happen, who were crazy successful, made a bunch of money, got out of work by 40, by 45, and are miserable. What? You're living the dream, and you're unhappy? I will never forget my first vacation. Over a decade ago now, in my first like legit job, I get married, we take a vacation, and we go to Disneyland, because that's what you do. Right, when you live in Oregon. We go down to Disneyland, no kids. Who needs kids for Disneyland, right? My wife and I, and we book a room at the Pinocchio Hotel, okay? Which is actually a really nice hotel. And I was really into it, okay? Don't mock me. And it's like, I don't know, a half a mile away from the park. And every morning, there's a tram from the Pinocchio to the front gate, okay? And we're there in the off season, and it's like a Monday through a Thursday or something like that, and nobody's on the tram but us and the tram driver. And the tram, we start talking, you know, for 4 days, going in the morning, coming back in the afternoon. We start talking with the tram driver, and he's like funny and smart and witty, and he breaks all the stereotypes about tram drivers. You know, because you all know tram drivers, right? And it's driving me nuts all week long because I'm like, you know, I mean, what makes a man want to go into tram driving? You know, like, what makes a man, like, when he's 18, 19, 20, making decisions about the next 40, 50 years of his life, tram driving? Like, and I'm dying, and I say to Tam, I have to ask. She's like, no, you can't. It's invasive. It's not, like, okay in our culture. You know, I'm like, I have to know. And the last morning, we get on the tram. I'm like, okay, I need backstory. How long have you always been tram driving? Or were you, like, a bus driver before that, or a train driver, or what? And true story, he goes, well, I was a 4-star general in the United States Army. I was the number 2 in command for Operation Desert Storm under Norman Schwarzkopf. And after the war, I made a bunch of money, and with my military pension, I retired early, moved to Southern California because I love golf. I played golf for 2 years. I was unhappy, and my wife said, if you don't get a job, I'm getting a divorce. And he said, I thought, what should I do? And I thought it would be fun to work at Disneyland. truce, and he was happy as a lark. After taking over the Middle East, he's driving you to the goofy section. Right? Like, why is that? I mean, here's a guy at the top of his game. Whatever you think about the work, I mean, he is successful, right? Money, fame, I mean, all of that. He quits early, lives the dream, lives in Southern California in the sun with a golf, and he's unhappy. Why? Because the lie is you work to live. The truth is you live to work. I repeat, the lie is you work to live. The truth is you live. You were made by God to work, to create shalom, to make the world into a place for humans to thrive in God's presence. Now that's the first lie. The second lie comes from inside the church. And it's what lots of people call the sacred secular divide. And it's the idea, the myth, that certain kinds of work, for example, are spiritual and matter to God and are important in eternity, but other kinds of work, well, don't. Some stuff is spiritual, sacred, matters, and other stuff, it's secular. For example, what I'm doing right now, my job, I'm teaching the Bible, and it's spiritual. But barista-ing, well, that's secular, you know. Are you really doing anything in the scheme of the world? Making lattes, really? Yeah, I know, preaching the gospel with people, that is spiritual work. Wow, people like Billy Graham, people like Louis, wow. Leading worship like Phil, wow, spiritual. God is really into that. Me, I'm a dentist. I'm a grocery store clerk at New Seasons. I'm a graphic designer. I'm a mom. I'm a elementary school teacher. You fill in the blank. I mean, my work doesn't really matter, I don't think, in the scheme of things. And that myth, that lie, that flat-out demonic lie is deeply embedded in Western European consciousness. I hope you get that. It's the air you breathe. It's what you were brought up to believe by a worldview that spans continents, that goes back to before the time of Christ, back to the teachings of Plato, that divides the world apart, rips it into spiritual and non-spiritual, and it's flat out not true. For example, did you know there is no word for spiritual in the Hebrew language? Look up the word spiritual in the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible. Genesis to Malachi, three quarters of the Bible in your lap. The Bible used by Jesus, okay? Look up the word spiritual. It's not there. What? It's not. Well, why is the word spiritual not in the Hebrew Bible? Well, for starters, because to the Hebrews, next slide, all of life is spiritual. I mean, every scrap, all of life is, the Spirit of God is all over, and all of life is, God is in you, wherever you, all of life is spiritual. Go read the Torah. Go read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the law, right? It is insane the breadth of topics it covers. God, I mean, there are laws about priests and sacrifices and idols and worship, and there are laws about what kind of seed you plant your field with, in case you are wondering. There are laws about what kind of material you make your clothes with, laws about civic laws about government and taxes and boundary alignments and slaves and compensation and justice and how to handle court cases. There are laws about mold on your house, which is nice when you live in Oregon. Go read Leviticus 17, right? It helps. The bad news is you need to tear your house down, but that's a whole other story. I mean, there are laws about pots and pans, laws about how to take the hide off an animal. I mean, laws about everything. Well, what does that mean? Well, for starters, it means all of life matters to God. Every scrap. What happens in here matters. What I'm doing right now matters. When you read the Bible and pray, matters. And how you mow your lawn matters. The problem is we want to compartmentalize life. We want to put spiritual life over here. I don't know what we really mean by that. Prayer, maybe, Bible study, Jesus, gospel stuff. And then we want to put work over here, your job over here, your marriage over here, your children over here, your money over here, your time, what you do on the weekends or your night off over here, your entertainment over here, your sexuality. We want to break life. It doesn't work like that. Life is holistic. I think if you were to ask Jesus, how is your spiritual life? I think he would look at you really confused. My what? That's a phrase, by the way, never used one time anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere. My spiritual life? You mean my life? I'm doing well, thank you. You mean the Spirit of God? I have the Spirit of God in me. Yes, absolutely. You mean how is the Spirit of God working through my life? Well, let's talk about that. I'm a carpenter. I make stuff. All of your life matters. And the problem is when you think there's a spiritual life as opposed to everyday life, you eject God from the vast majority of your schedule. Am I right? You push Jesus out because he's over here. He's at church. He's in the Bible. He's in prayer. He's not in software designing, whatever you Intel guys do. I don't understand, but it works. Thank you. He's not in that. He's at church. He's when you're pulling weeds because you're starting a landscaping company, he's not there. He's with you when you go on your lunch break and pray, but he's not there. He's not in the dirt with you. He's not into gardening. But what if that's wrong? What if God wants to be involved in every minute of your day? What if God's with you, not in the 1% we call spirituality, but in the 100% we call life? What if God is with you in the everyday, ordinary, mundane moments when you're grocery shopping, when you're picking up the kids from school, when you're in the shower, when you're on a run, when you're going to bed at night, when you're watching TV, when you're washing the dishes, when you're putting your kids down for bed, when you're whatever? What if God is with you there in those moments? And what if what you are doing matters? You know, I'm a pastor, and I absolutely love my job. It's not perfect by any means, but I love my job. And one of the things I love is I get front row seats to watch people come alive in Jesus. But to be honest, one thing that drives me nuts is all the time I see people come alive in Jesus and start to follow Jesus. And God's Spirit starts to work in people's hearts and minds, and men and women say, you know what? I want my life to matter. I want to make a difference in the world. I want to make my life matter in eternity, and I really want to serve Jesus. And I'm all for that. Beautiful. But here's what breaks my heart. They default to, well, 1 + 1, that means I need to go to seminary. That means I need to become a pastor. That means I need to work at a church or at least a nonprofit. Right? Because, I mean, Jesus would never work for money. We all know his carpentry shop was pro bono. Duh. Right? It's not like he would charge for a table. He's Jesus, right? Like, I mean, I'm serious about Jesus. I don't want to be a banker, like kind of semi-serious followers of Jesus. I want to become a pastor. I want to become I'm kind of down on pastors. I am one. But I'm guessing what? Half of 1% are called to work at a church. I don't know how many people are here in a weekend, but I know the staff, including every single person, janitors, I know the staff is less than 1% of the church. 99%+ of you. Listen, God's calling on your life is not to be a pastor. It's to be a banker. It's to be a mom. It's to be a teacher. It's to be put your career in there. It's that. That's God's calling on your life. That matters. Serve Jesus there. Jesus doesn't want you to work. He wants you to work out there. He wants to go with you every minute of every day and walk with you into the world. And he wants to freight your work with meaning. And he wants to open up your eyes, and he wants all of your life to matter. Because all of life is spiritual. All of life matters to God. And Jesus walks with you every minute of the day. Let's pray.